Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Thomas. Very good afternoon, everyone. Can I add my welcome to that of Leslie's? My name's Alex, in case I haven't met you before. Just a brief comment before we dig into these incredible passages. You might know that this is the year that we celebrate our 120th anniversary. A few months back, we celebrated in a big way in April. We invited you, the church family, to prayerfully consider giving a Thanksgiving gift towards the work of St. Andrew's. And we're so grateful for your generosity, the Lord's generosity through you. As I mentioned a month or so ago, we received more than we expected, a bit over $7.1 million, and we're so grateful to you, so thank you so much. Just recently, a few weeks ago, the council approved the disbursement of those funds. As we planned, as we told you in April, we wanted to use 60% of the funds for property, to steward our property. You might know downstairs has been completely renovated. The children are down there now, hopefully enjoying the new carpet and walls and all of that type of stuff. The exterior of the old vicarage and the building, the old church are being renovated as well. At the end of all this, our property will look not just beautiful, but hopefully, we pray it'll be useful in building the body, the people here, as well as serving our community around Hong Kong. 60% towards property, 40% towards our care fund, which goes towards providing practical care to church members in need, and also paying on towards our mission partners in blessing them in their work around Hong Kong and the world. We wanted to give you that update, how these funds are being dispersed. We're really grateful for your generosity. Let me pray as we come to look at these passages. Lord God, we do thank you that you are so generous to us. Your grace flows upon us day by day. You give us all we need for life and health and salvation. And we thank you for your grace in speaking to us in your word. As we think upon these passages, as we think upon the truth of your word, would you take us, so to speak, with those disciples on that road to Emmaus? Would you open our eyes and help us to behold Jesus and in beholding him, may our heart burn within us. May we be transformed so that we love Jesus more deeply, we see him more clearly, and we walk with him more faithfully. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Some of you may have visited the famous Tower of Pisa in Italy. It's famous because it's the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Pisa. I'm going to say that a few times. Its construction was finished in 1372, but the problem was its foundations are only 3 meters deep, built on clay and sand and mud, and they couldn't support the immense weight of this huge marble tower, and it began to lean. The problem became so acute that by the 1990s, the tower was in danger of collapsing. Its lean was 5.5 degrees. So this huge 10-year project was undertaken, tens of millions of euros, in order to reduce the lean. 70 tons of soil were taken away from the high side of the tower. 800 tons of counterweights were put in to reduce the lean to what it is today at about 4 degrees. Now, if you've been there like I've been there, you probably imagine what it would be like. There's a sense of anticipation. What would it be like if this whole tower collapsed? Wouldn't that be spectacular? You can probably tell that the Italians are confident, but they're not so confident because they haven't built anything on the leaning side of the tower, just in case it all topples over. Needless to say, it's vital that you get your foundations right, not just for buildings, but also for ourselves in our entire lives, that we have the right foundations. Now, our foundations are things that we live for, and every human being lives for something. Our foundations, for instance, will help us to answer those fundamental questions in life, like who am I? Where have I come from? Where am I going? What's the problem with this world? What's the solution? How am I to live in this world? We need to be able to answer, at least implicitly, those fundamental questions in life. But the thing is, all of the answers that we find to those questions are beliefs. None of them can be proven empirically or tested in a lab or with a test tube. They're beliefs, and everyone has beliefs. Look, even if you're an atheist or agnostic, you might say, well, I don't really have any religious beliefs. I don't have faith. I just see things as they are. I look at what my eyes have seen. I just have evidence, and that's it. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the afterlife. But look, can you prove that, for instance, there is no God? Can you prove that there is no afterlife? Of course you can't. It can't be empirically tested in a lab or anything like that. It's beliefs. Therefore, you're still living as much by faith as anybody else who does believe in God or the afterlife. Now, some people might say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you behave right. Let's not argue about beliefs. Right behavior is more important than right belief or doctrine. But look, what we believe actually fundamentally shapes how we behave. What we believe fundamentally shapes how we behave. So, for instance, if you believe that there is an afterlife, that will affect how you handle suffering in this life. If you believe that there is a God who will come back to judge, that will affect how you treat people around you. What you believe inevitably and ultimately affects how you behave. So the question for us, for every person, is, why do I believe in what I believe? In other words, are my foundations solid? Can they be tested? Or am I like that Tower of Pisa, living on shaky ground, in danger of toppling over? As Leslie said earlier, today we're starting a series called Foundations, What We Believe. We're looking at the Apostles' Creed, which is a basic statement of Christian beliefs. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest summary of Christian doctrine. We think in its earliest form it goes back to the first part of the 3rd century. Originally, it was used as a form of questioning of new Christians before they were baptized. It starts with those words, I believe, which is the Latin verb credo, where we get the English word creed. A creed is something that the church is called to believe. And when Christians say this creed, as we often do, it's a way of saying, this is what I stand for. This is who I am as a Christian. These are my foundations. This is what shapes how I live in life. And so over the next few months, what we're going to do is unpack those different statements in the Apostles' Creed and think more deeply about how they apply to our lives, how they shape us. But you might be thinking, well, how do we know where these truths in the Apostles' Creed come from? Well, they come, Christians believe, from the Bible. And what you think about the Bible is fundamental to who you are as a Christian. And so today, before we look at the Apostles' Creed in the coming weeks and months, we're going to look at the bookends of Luke's Gospel, Luke 1, Luke 24, and see how the Bible shapes what we believe is true. So our 3 points today are certainty about the truth, and then secondly, the truth is about a person, and lastly, the truth that transforms. Luke wrote his gospel for a nobleman called Theophilus. And notice his method. Luke says, I've talked to the eyewitnesses. I've investigated different accounts that are also informed by eyewitnesses. I've done this careful investigation so that I can write you this account. That's his method. But notice also his purpose in verse 4, so that Theophilus might have certainty about what he's been taught, so that he can have certainty about the Jesus story. Now, Luke is claiming something that seems to be at odds with a lot of how modern people look at the Bible. When I was 9 or 10, I remember having a conversation with some friends at school. I'd gone to a Catholic school. We'd just been taken to church. It wasn't particularly interesting. And we'd come back to school, and we were having this conversation about the Bible and whether it was make sense. And it was our scholarly consensus as 10-year-olds that the Bible must have been written by a group of guys one night drunk at the pub. That was our scholarly conclusion. Now, granted, modern scholarship is a lot more sophisticated, but over the last couple of hundreds of years, a lot of scholars will say, you cannot have certainty in the truths that are explained in the Gospels. The Bible is not reliable accounts. You can't have certainty. So, for instance, some scholars will say, yes, Jesus of Nazareth was an historical person. He lived. He was a wise teacher, a charismatic leader. And he stirred up controversy, getting himself executed. But after his death, his followers had disagreements about him. Some believe, for instance, that he was just a person. Others believe that he was divine. There was a power struggle, division within Jesus' followers, until those who believed he was divine won out. And it's their version of events that we have now together in the New Testament. That's how Christianity started. So really, we can't have certainty about what's said in the Gospels, things like the virgin birth or the miracles or Jesus' claim to divinity or the resurrection. The Gospel accounts are legends. We can't know for certain. Facts have changed over the years. We can't know for sure if it's true. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about all this, but let me just briefly outline 3 reasons why we should take the Gospels as historically reliable. First, the Gospel accounts are written too early to be legends. The 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written at the latest 40 to 60 years after Jesus' death. Paul's letters were written 15 to 25 years after his death. That means all the written accounts were circulating within a lifetime of the eyewitnesses. That's why Luke says he carefully talked and investigated the eyewitnesses' accounts. Remember, Luke also wrote the book of Acts. We know Luke traveled a lot with Paul. He met other apostles like James and Peter. He was able to talk to people who spent considerable amounts of time with Jesus. And the New Testament documents often name their sources so that people can refute if they have disagreements with what's being said. So, for example, in Mark 15, Mark talks about how Simon of Cyrene carried Jesus' cross. And he parenthetically comments, Simon is the father of Rufus and Alexander. It's Mark's way of saying, hey, if you disagree on any of this, if you want to find out more, go talk to Rufus and Alexander. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus' resurrection was witnessed by 500 people, some of whom have died, but many have fallen, many are still around. If you're finding it hard to believe, go and talk to one of them. What's the implication? From the very beginning, these incredible claims about Jesus were circulated. From the very beginning. They weren't fabricated, changed, or altered over the years. So the Gospels are too early to be legend, but then secondly, the Gospels are too counterproductive to be legends. There's a theory that the Gospels were written by the leaders of the early church in order to promote their own agenda, their own cause, their movement, to gain power. But actually, if you read the Gospels, you take the time to read them, you'll see that there's a lot of content included that would not have been helpful to their cause. So, for instance, as we read in Luke 24, women were recorded as the first eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And in the ancient times, in Roman and Greco times, the evidence of women was inadmissible in courts of law because women were considered to be fickle, untrustworthy, not reliable. That's back then, not now, of course. And so why write that women were the first eyewitnesses? Because it wouldn't have helped the credibility of early Christianity unless actually they were the first eyewitnesses. Or there's how the apostles, the eventual leaders of the early church, were depicted in the Gospels. They're depicted often as petty and jealous, slow to believe, even cowardly, abandoning Jesus at his death. Why would the failures of these leaders be included unless that's what actually occurred? And then there's Jesus' crucifixion himself. In the ancient world, crucifixion was considered the most humiliating and shameful form of death. Luke talks, for instance, at great length about Jesus' crucifixion. Anyone in the ancient world would have had to overcome the offense of following someone who was crucified if they were going to follow Jesus. Over and over again, the Gospels give information that would have offended people and been difficult to overcome. Then thirdly, the literary style of the Gospels is too detailed to be legends. They all include material that seems superfluous to the events that are being recorded. So, for instance, Luke talks about governors and emperors and kings who existed at that time. John records in his gospel how many fish were caught at one of Jesus' resurrection appearances, 153. It seems superfluous to the details of the point of the story. And the gospels are full of this type of information. There's no reason, really, to include this sort of information, except that's what eyewitnesses remembered about those events. Now, C.S. Lewis, who was a professor of literature at Oxford and Cambridge, talked about how, well, he put it pretty bluntly, how it's absurd to think about the gospel accounts as legends. He says this: "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends and myths all my life, and I know what they're like. I know that none of them are like this. Of the gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative hundreds of years before it developed. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned how to read." Now that sounds a little condescending, but what he's saying is that the Gospels read like history. Therefore, they're reliable in describing events that actually happened. Now, what are the implications for us? It might be that you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, you're exploring Christianity, and one of the questions that maybe you need to figure out is, can I trust the Bible to be reliable? Is it true? Now, we've just really gone very quickly through three brief reasons why the Bible is reliable, but maybe you need to go deeper. Now, I'm speaking as someone who became a Christian at university whilst studying history. I think the Bible very much can take the scrutiny. It's like it puts its head on the chopping block of history and asks everybody to take a swing. If you want to go deeper, I'd love to talk with you about it. Secondly, sometimes we want to push back on the Bible's credibility because it says things that we might often find archaic. It offends our modern sensibilities. So, for instance, we might say things like, I can't believe what the Bible says about sexuality or gender. It's so regressive, so oppressive. And so we might end up picking and choosing what we accept from the Bible. I'll believe this, not that. I'll follow this, not that. But let me suggest that if the Bible does communicate the truth about God, which I believe it does, then don't you think that the God who created all things and knows all things, the God of the universe, will occasionally say things that offend and contradict and challenge you? If you just pick and choose what you want to believe from the Bible, then that's not a personal relationship with the God of the Bible. That's having a relationship with a God of your own design and construction, a safe and domesticated God. A Bible that is true and authoritative is not a threat to a personal relationship with God. It's actually a precondition of it. So we can have certainty about the truth, but then secondly, we see that the truth is about a person. The reading, the second reading from Luke 24, is an incident that happened a few days after Jesus' death. Two of Jesus' disciples are walking to a town near Jerusalem called Emmaus, and they're downcast, they're depressed, they're really confused. They're trying to put together the pieces of what's been happening in the past couple of days. And Jesus turns up, and he walks with them, but they don't know it's Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they explain. And notice that these two guys, like many of us, know a lot about Jesus. So, verse 19, they knew that he was a prophet, that he was powerful in word and deed. They had seen his miracles. Or verse 20, they knew he'd been crucified. Or verse 24, they even knew that the tomb was empty. There are incredible claims about the tomb being empty. They knew a lot about Jesus, and yet they were still confused about Jesus. But the disciples aren't left to work things out themselves. Jesus gives an explanation. Verse 25, he says to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The law of Moses and the prophets is just a shorthand way of saying the whole Old Testament. In other words, Jesus is saying, all of the Old Testament is about me, which is a claim so staggeringly egocentric that if it's not true, it's the claim of a madman. It's like he's saying to them, you read the Bible, you believe the Bible, you trust the Bible, but you really don't understand the Bible. You can't see the forest through the trees, you know? He says, didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? He's saying the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament, is about how the Messiah had to suffer and then rise again, go into his glory. And do you notice what he does? He takes them on a Bible study with them, just on that road while they're walking. Beginning with Moses means beginning in Genesis. It's like he starts there. Maybe he starts talking about Abraham, for instance. Maybe he says, hey guys, why does God make these staggering promises to Abraham? For instance, that one of Abraham's descendants will bless the world. How is that possible unless that descendant is the Messiah, who will give himself up for his people so that all may receive the offer for forgiveness and blessing? Or maybe he goes through Exodus and talks about the sacrificial system, the sacrifice of animals, of bulls and goats and lambs. And he says to them, well, how is it possible that the blood of animals can take away sins? But then he explains how the Messiah provided the perfect sacrifice on the cross. It's his blood that washes away our sins and provides us forgiveness with God. Now look, all the way through the Old Testament, the prophets had been predicting this Messiah who would come and save his people. And God's people, the Jewish nation, expected this Messiah to come in triumph as a conqueror and get rid of Israel's enemies and make Israel great again. But along comes Jesus, who commands no army, leads no government. He's humble. He collects around himself a group of unimpressive people, and he suffers an ignominious and humiliating end that even his closest followers, like these two disciples on that road, cannot comprehend until he is risen. because the resurrection helps them to see that the cross was not an accident. In fact, the crucifixion was the whole point of Jesus' mission. The crucifixion is the whole point of God's plan throughout history to redeem a people for himself. I mean, let's go back to the beginning of Luke 1 for a moment. Did you notice that Luke starts by saying, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us? He says fulfilled. Why doesn't he just say the things that have happened amongst us? Because that would be the normal thing to say if you're about to give an account of historical events that have occurred. But instead he says, I'm going to give you an account of what was fulfilled, what was accomplished. It's like Luke is saying, in Jesus Christ, history is fulfilled. All of the life of Jesus is the fulfillment of God's work throughout history. All of the promises that God has made, everything that was said in the scriptures is about him. It's fulfilled in him. That's what Jesus is saying with those two guys on that road to Emmaus. He's saying, all the scriptures about me, everything points to me. All the promises, all the laws, all the stories point towards me. Now, do you see what this means? It means that the Bible is not about you. It's not about us. It's not about what we need to do in order to pass a test and get into heaven. It's not about right behavior in order to extract from God the blessings of a good life. No, it's about Jesus. It's about what he has accomplished for us. Now, think about what this means for a moment. Some of you might be aware of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It includes incredible ethical instructions. Things like, hey, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her. If you're angry with someone, you'll be subject to God's judgment. If someone strikes you on one cheek, offer them the other cheek as well. Do not worry. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will wear. God will provide. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his kingdom all the time. He says, your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. That's the standard. You need to do better than them. Now, if you think the Bible is about you and about what you need to do in order to please God, how can you pass the test of the Sermon on the Mount? We can't. So where are we left? But remember, Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He is the one who comes to accomplish everything that God requires of us. He lives the perfect and faultless life. He does everything that we should have done. And when he goes to the cross, he also takes upon himself your brokenness, my brokenness, our selfishness, our injustice upon himself so that we can be forgiven before God. That means Jesus receives the abandonment from God, the brokenness, the punishment that we deserve, and we, in turn, get the welcome from God, the righteousness that he deserves. That's why Jesus says to those two guys, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? It's the crucifixion plus the resurrection that are the keys to unlock everything in the Bible. It doesn't make sense without that. So the truth is about a person. And then thirdly, it's a truth that transforms. After Jesus leads this Bible study on the road with these two guys, they stop and they have dinner. And as Jesus breaks bread with them, suddenly their eyes are spiritually opened, you could say. They recognize who he is, and then he disappears. And imagine what it would have been like in that moment as it all comes together for them. Their eyes are opened. They suddenly understand. It all makes sense. And they say to one another, Jesus was here. He was breaking bread, his nail-pierced hands. We saw him breaking bread. That means God really has broken into history through Jesus. Death has been defeated. There is this real hope. He has done it. And you see what they say in verse 32? Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Our hearts were burning means it's like something had been lit within them. You can imagine them saying, look, we now recognize that we've never really understood the Bible before, but he's put it all together for us. Our hearts felt it. This longing that's hardwired in us, this longing that's never been met before, is now met, and he's done it. And do you see what this means? It means that the goal of the Bible is not just to show you Jesus. The goal of the Bible is to have your hearts transformed by Jesus. You know, I'm saying this to people who are very good at being educated, right? The goal is not mere knowledge and intellect. It's not merely data and content. It's important. It's important that our faith is informed. But the goal is that your hearts are transformed so that you would live lives for the one through whom all Scripture points. Your hearts must be transformed. Otherwise, it's just like you're reading the Bible and you go away and you forget everything that's been said. Some of you might have heard of John Wesley. He was the founder of the Methodist movement a couple of hundred years ago. And for many years, he knew the Bible. He taught the Bible to others. He did missionary journeys. But then he got to this point in his life, this conversion moment, how he describes it, where he recognized it's not enough just to know about God. You have to trust God. You have to let God take hold of you and transform you. And he describes this conversion experience in his personal journal. He says, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did not trust in Christ alone for salvation. I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." You know, before this meeting, Wesley believed as an intellectual thing that God does forgive sins. But after this meeting, he actually experiences the forgiveness of sins. It's like those guys on the road to Emmaus. His heart was warmed. It was strangely burning within him. And look, so many people, and you might be in this situation, so many people who think of themselves as Christians never get further than simply accepting the truths of Christianity, than accepting the truths of the Apostles' Creed. You know, they believe that God is loving, but they never really have a deep sense of that love. They believe that God provides, but they never really trust in his provision, especially in difficult times. They believe that God is holy, but they never personally strive for holiness. They believe that God is sovereign and good, but they spend so much of their lives negotiating with God. "God, if you give me this, I'll give you this." They believe that, God is glorious, he's the king of the universe, but they never really find a deep sense of joy in God. There was an expression in the 18th century used to describe this type of Christian: halfway believers. It's like they had started on their way to faith, but they are yet to arrive. And so the question for a lot of us is, does that describe me? Am I a halfway believer? I can tick lots of things off, I understand it, but has it really transformed my life? Has it made me a more joyful person, a more calm person, a more godly person? Go with the disciples on that road to Emmaus as you look at the Scriptures with Jesus. When you see that it's all about him, then you begin looking less at yourself. You stop thinking about what you must do, and instead you look at what he has done. And it empties you, on the one hand, of guilt, of thinking and obsessing all the time about your failures, because he has dealt with all of that. But then on the other hand, it empties you also of pride. You stop having to think, "I've got to bank all these accomplishments." You realize that Jesus has done everything for you, and instead you behold his beauty, his glory, his sufficiency. You stop looking at yourself. Go with him on that road to Emmaus, looking at the Scriptures, but also go with him as he breaks bread. In the Bible, the breaking of bread is a metaphor for worship and for fellowship. Go to him in worship. Get a sense of his presence. Seek his presence as you read his word, as you read it with other people, as you pray to him, as you seek to figure out how does this apply to every part of my life. Go to him in worship, but also go to him in fellowship with others. because it's with others that God brings the Bible to bear in our lives. As we walk and talk with others, as we figure out what the Bible means, as we seek to apply it to our lives, as we seek to get involved in the messiness of one another's lives, pointing one another to Him, supporting one another as we walk along that road. Personal transformation happens in the context of a community being transformed, as we together look to our Savior and all that He has done for us. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we do thank You for this incredible reminder, for taking us along this road of being with Your Son Jesus, of the reminder that everything in all of creation, everything in all of history is about Him, who He is and what He has done for us in breaking into history and going to the cross and being resurrected so that we can have forgiveness and the sure hope of a welcome and eternal life with You. Lord, guide us, for we are often distracted. We are like people who look at ourselves in the mirror and immediately forget what we look like. We forget the lessons that You teach us in Your Word. We forget to look at Jesus over and over again. We forget to seek Him in every part of our lives. So guide us by Your Spirit. Illuminate us, Lord, and warm our hearts, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said earlier, this is a point in our year where we're beginning our ministry year. And we want to begin it with a sense of commitment and anticipation of what God will be doing in our community and, in fact, in our own individual lives over the coming year. And so we want to use it as an opportunity as well to invite you to prayerfully consider your role in our community. And we often talk about, you know, being a member of St. Andrew's means coming along on Sundays. It means being part of a group. It means serving in one way, either at church or through our mission partners. And it involves partnering with us through your financial offerings. And so once again, we want to invite you to prayerfully consider today and over the coming days and weeks your role in our community as we seek to be people who are transformed in our love and knowledge of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord God, thank You that You build Your church on the foundation of Your Son, Jesus. I thank You for Your provision upon St. Andrew's over the last 120 years. Ordinary people being transformed by the extraordinary gospel of Your Son, Jesus. I thank You for the privilege of being chosen, called, welcomed, forgiven through Jesus, His work on the cross and His resurrection. And thank You for using us as limited and frail and broken as we are in Your mission in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to the city around us. Convict and guide us in the coming days and weeks and year ahead as we seek to serve. Help us to be a community that's deeply connected as we encourage one another, as we look to Your word, as we seek to use the time, the talents, the treasures that You've given us. Help us to be a community not for ourselves. Help us not to be passive. But guide us as we serve our Savior Jesus, for we have no one better and more worthy of our praise and service than Him. We ask all these things in His name. Amen.